Let us now turn for a little to the Word of God to consider words together that we find in the Psalm read, Psalm 88, and we shall read from verse 7. Psalm 88, verse 7, Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and Thou hast afflicted me with all Thy waves, Selah. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and Thou hast afflicted me with all Thy waves. There is something undoubtedly of mystery about this psalm. Many are the disputes about who the actual author is, and when indeed this psalm was composed. But one thing is absolutely certain: in the whole book of Psalms, this psalm is unique. It is the most sorrowful psalm in the whole book of the Psalms. There are many other psalms that you might have similar language in and similar expressions, but always in them, while there is affliction mentioned and there are many cries for help out of trials and troubles, this psalm is the darkest of all psalms. The only expression of any hope is at the beginning of this psalm, O Lord God of my salvation. Those are the only words in this psalm that give any comfort or any encouragement. It is an address directed to God as the God of salvation, and yet look how it actually concludes. Verse 18, Lover and friend, hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness. You will see that darkness is mentioned in this psalm, emphasizing the gloom and the depths of affliction of the one who is the author. Verse 6, Thou hast led me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. And in that darkness, and in those deeps, we have then the voice crying, Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and Thou hast afflicted me with all Thy waves. When we make use of this psalm, when we sing it, it would be our wisdom to seek an appreciation and an understanding of its real, true significance. We have here the human author, no doubt, making reference to afflictions that were personal, trials that were indeed very personal, but it is one of those psalms that we refer to as the messianic, the prophetic messianic psalms, and I believe that we are carried by the Holy Spirit way beyond mere human experience, terrible and all though that might be. But we shall as enabled consider then, as it were, this summary of everything that is described, the whole experience that is described here in this psalm. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and Thou hast afflicted me with all Thy waves, or all Thy billows. And we will endeavor in considering these words to take note of three things regarding this experience so described. First of all, the reality of it. This is a very real experience. Thy wrath. This is a real voice out of a real experience. Experiencing the dealings of God. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. The second thing that we would endeavor to note is the wonder of it. And the wonder of it is indeed seen in these words, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And then thirdly, we may note the purpose of it. What is the purpose of this particular suffering and this particular experience? What is it all for? Now, you will see, as we've already mentioned, that the voice is heard coming out of great darkness. In verse 12, the question is asked, shall thy wonders be known in the dark? Thy wonders. Can these wonders be known in the dark? Now, in the context, it would appear that they, humanly speaking, can't be. And yet the question is asked by the one who's enduring this experience. And he is asking, are there wonders that are to be known in this darkness that he's actually experiencing? So it is a darkness that we ought to consider. If we go, for example, through to the New Testament, to the Gospel, it's recorded in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, the three synoptic Gospel records. But we shall simply look at what Matthew writes in chapter 27 of his Gospel regarding these particular events in connection with the death of the Savior. We are told in verse 44 of Matthew 27, now the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And the Savior is here being mocked. He's been ridiculed, he's despised, he's rejected, he's been crucified. Now we read from verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, look at the picture that Matthew is painting under divine guidance and divine inspiration. Summed up in one word, one single word, darkness. That's all there is. Just simply darkness. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. What do we see? Darkness. That's all there is. Just simply darkness. It is a purpose darkness, there's no doubt about it. It is a God-ordained darkness. It has a purpose in it. But here you have a description in one word of this terrible scene. It was as though the whole of creation hides its face, not wanting to view the terrible transactions behind that darkness. But remember this. You know, we need, and we encourage one another to do it, we need on occasions to visit Calvary. For our own soul's good, we need to go and look again at the suffering Savior. But have we ever gone in any period of those 3 hours? Have we ever gone and stood in the darkness to try and behold what is happening in that darkness? It is a scene so terrible that God veils it from view. Remember what he said on different occasions, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God delighted in his Son. Every moment he delighted in him. He was pleased to look upon him with delight. He was watching every moment of his earthly sojourn and ministry. As he comes up out of the Jordan River, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When at the Mount of Transfiguration, what do we hear again? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet, there was an event. That is, it was as though God could not even look on his own beloved Son. He veils him in darkness, the suffering Savior of sinners. So terrible were the transactions taking place in order to atone for sin. So terrible was the sight of the sin-bearing Son of God. And he veiled from you that terrible scene. And all we have, the only way to describe it, is darkness from the 6th to the 9th hour. And at the end of it, you hear out of that darkness comes this voice: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have I been left in that darkness? Why have I been in this terrible desolation? What is the purpose of it?" He knew, of course. But he is reminding his Father that as the eternal Son, he has submitted himself to the will of God, to the purpose of God, to make an atonement for sin. Now, we don't read of anything, nothing whatever, taking place during those hours of darkness. We just read there was darkness. How blessed it is when we go back to the Psalm 88 and there we find out what was going on in that darkness. "Thou hast led me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath in this darkness lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." Have we ever stood in that darkness and endeavored to listen? Have we ever heard that voice coming out of that darkness, telling us of his terrible experience. You see, this in reality is the one about whom this Sam really is. It's about him. It's his Sam. It's his voice that we ought to hear. You remember whenever the Savior had risen and he was joining himself in Luke chapter 24, he joins himself there to two of the disciples on the way to Emmaus. They were greatly cast down because they couldn't understand what had taken place. It was unexpected. They thought they had their own ideas about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and about his claims. And they themselves, when they tried to explain the reason for their sorrow to the Savior that they didn't recognize at that particular time, what were they saying? Verse 21 of Luke 24. But we trusted that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel. Here were men of faith. We trusted. We really believed this was going to happen. We were looking for it. We were expecting it. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, but we are disappointed because he didn't do it. We can't see any evidence of it. You see, they were looking for the wrong type of redemption. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah, a different kind of Savior. And therefore, their faith, because it was ill-founded, it was dashed. And how many there are just like those disciples? They have an ill-founded faith, built on ignorance, misunderstanding of the things of God. But the Savior joined himself to them, and then he said to them by way of rebuke, in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe. But they had just told him they were believers. They had just told him that they had trusted. But why were they so cast down? O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They believed some things. They didn't believe all things. Or they believed some things about the Messiah. But they didn't believe everything that was recorded and written and revealed about him. Don't you meet people like that today? These people with their false religions. And what do? They say, let's go to the Bible. Don't you see what's written here? I believe that. And my, isn't that wonderful? And you think I've met a real friend. He or she believes the Bible and believes what's written. We're in agreement. And we think, well, they're believers. No, my friend. We need to try the spirits whether they be of God. Jesus rebuked these, and they claimed to be believers. And he said, they were foolish. Oh, fools! Why were they so foolish? Why did he here describe them in this manner, the meek and the lowly Jesus? He didn't use words abusively, unnecessarily. Never man speak like him. He spoke with tenderness and compassion, but when something really provoked him, really angered him, really grieved him, he spoke with firmness and with force. And what did he say to these? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all. That's so important. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. And very often you see, you meet with people and you think they're wonderful Christians. They base everything in the Bible, as far as they, of course, believe it. But if you take them here and you take them there, no. We're not so willing to accept that. We have a different view. We object to that. We don't agree with that. Jesus rebuked them because they didn't believe everything that was written. And that's the problem with the professing church in many respects today. Picking and choosing, like the king that we read of this morning, cutting up the word of God. Well, we'll have this, we won't have that. We believe this, we'll object to that. Then what did Jesus do? He didn't just rebuke them, but then he opened their understanding that they greatly needed, and we read in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now then they journey on and they come to the end of the journey when it was time to part. Jesus made as though he would go further, and they compel him to stay with them. And what then did he do? Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Which scriptures? Verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Had they never read the prophets, had they never read Moses, had they never read and sang the Psalms, were they ignorant of these, the scriptures of the Old Testament? Of course not. The great problem was their minds were closed. Oh, it's a terrible, terrible danger to come to the Word of God with a closed mind. And that's what we do. We come to God's Word with our prejudices. And we come to God's Word with our own ideas. But what did the Savior do? He opened their understanding. He didn't take them to a different source of information. He didn't take them to some hidden revelation. He simply took them where they'd often been. But now he gave them understanding. And now they begin to understand things they'd never understood before. The scriptures mean something completely different now. They see the promised Messiah in a way they've never seen him before. And now when he takes them to the Psalms, perhaps they go to this Psalm, and they're thinking of all that has happened in Jerusalem. This is what they're talking about, telling the Savior, there were these hours of terrible darkness. And at the end of it, Jesus of Nazareth hanging on the cross, it's reported his cry was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we were wondering at the peculiarity of the fact the sun refused to shine. The clouds gathered. It was a unique, unusual darkness. When we go to the Psalms, we go here to Psalm 88. Now we begin to understand it. It was the darkness that was hiding the most terrible scene in human history. The very Son of God, God the Eternal Son, God's beloved Son, hidden in darkness, because God cannot look upon sin. That's what the prophet says. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon sin. Oh, he can look upon his beloved Son. But he cannot look upon the sin that he's bearing. And he must hide that sin in darkness. Oh, my friend, do you ever go and stand in that darkness and peer through it with the eye of faith and see your sin in that darkness? It was so terrible. God couldn't look upon it. He couldn't look upon his own Son because of it. Oh, we treat our sins so lightly. We make so little of it. It was so terrible, your sin and mine, so terrible, that it, when it was laid upon God's Son, he had to hide the sin in darkness. He couldn't look on it. This is the experience of which we're reading here. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Whose wrath is it? It is God's wrath. It is holy wrath. It is justified wrath. But this should tell us something of this terrible occasion, this event. Because what do we read of God, whose wrath it is that here we're talking about? Thy wrath, aren't we told on more occasions than one that God is slow to anger? He doesn't become angry like you and I in a hurry. He's slow to wrath. And yet here we're talking about wrath because he has been so provoked, though he is so slow to wrath. His wrath, whatever it is, has so provoked him that his wrath cannot be stayed. His wrath cannot be held back any longer. His wrath is so provoked that it opens and ushers forth upon the head of this beloved Son of his in our nature. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. The idea is, the wrath of God is focused in, it is concentrated in, upon this one person. Lies hard upon me. It's all concentrated upon me. Who is this? Who owns this wrath and exhibits it here? What does John tell us? Well, if you look at the beginning of the psalm, O Lord God of my salvation, this is God's wrath. What does John tell us? God is love. He doesn't tell us God is wrath. He tells us God is love. And what does the Apostle Paul tell us there in 1 Corinthians, chapter that is describing for us and explaining for us the ingredients and the attributes of love, charity. Verse 9, It doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. God is love in all its purity, in all its beauty, in all its glory. And yet here is God who is love. And whatever it is, it has so offended him, it has so provoked him, that he exhibits his wrath. And yet he does so against the very object of his love. What has his son done to so provoke him? What has his own beloved son, who lay from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, who was daily his delight, what has he done? He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What has he done? He has borne our sin. That's what he's done. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the reason for it. But then, notice the kind of wrath it is. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. It doesn't move. It's not spread out or shared by any other person or persons. It's all concentrated here. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. The idea in the original is of a crushing weight. And so crushing that it's as though it's a mountain of weight laid upon a worm. Such a weight that it is impossible to bear. And here's the eternal Son in our nature. What's he doing? Thy wrath, he says, lieth hard upon me. No one shares it. No one else has any part in it. It's all concentrated upon me. It's as though in the whole of the universe there isn't another creature that God is so angry with. It's as though there's not another creature in the whole expanses, the infinite expanses of eternity. There's no other creature anywhere that God's wrath is going out against like this one. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Nothing is kept back. No restraints on anything. It's as though God is just sending wave upon wave of divine wrath and anger in upon his son. That's the scene that is set before us. When we read in the Gospels of those hours of darkness, we might think, well, everything is just blotted out. We just have 3 hours when we can forget about the world because it's all hidden. Here's what's going on. Here's the heart of the Redeemer in that darkness raised heavenward and saying, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. I'm feeling it. It's real to me. Thy wrath. Who is it? God's beloved Son. Thy wrath. thy wrath that is against sin, thy wrath that is provoked by rebellion and disobedience. Thy wrath lies hard in me, and as I came into the world in humility and it took upon me sinless humanity, I was saying, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And yet thy wrath lies hard upon me, thy crushing wrath. It lies here. But then we must hasten on to consider the wonder of it, the reality of it. It is real to the Savior. He's talking about it. He's addressing his Father. But the wonder of it. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. It's as though we are so joined that thy wrath and I are inseparable. It lies here as though resting. Immovably resting. It rests on me. I am the one upon whom it's concentrated. Lies hard upon me. There's no escape from it. But it's as though it rests here. And it will not move anywhere else. It will not go in any other direction. Here it rests with me. Thy wrath, all thy wrath, the fullness of thy wrath, the inexhaustible fullness of thy wrath lies here. What does that mean then for the poor sinner whose sins are bringing forth this wrath from God? Well, what does the great apostle write? There is now no condemnation. None whatever. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the wrath that is due to their sin lay hard upon him and would not move from him. God concentrated it all upon his Son. He didn't have him suffer 90% of his wrath and poor sinners to suffer 10%. They couldn't even endure that. Thy wrath lies hard upon me. My dear friend, if we could hear the voice of the Savior speaking himself to us. It is the wrath of God, but to whom is it due? To you and me. Have you ever heard, for the comfort of your soul, the Savior say to you when you're distressed, when you're troubled, when you're anxious, and you're fearing your sin, is it really forgiven? Is it really blotted out? Listen to the language of the Savior. Thy wrath, your sins provoke this wrath. This is the wrath you deserve. This is the wrath that is reserved for Christless, Christ-rejecting sinners. Your wrath, it belongs to you. But that wrath lieth hard upon me. Now, look at how the psalmist expresses it, thy wrath. He doesn't say, lay upon me. It lieth hard upon me. I'm right in the middle, as it were, right in the very heart of this experience. It's real to me, but it lieth hard upon me. This heavy weight of wrath that is as a great mountain of wrath crushing a worm. And the Savior cried out, I am a worm and no man. Yet it lieth hard. Why? Because it will not move, that is sure, to anyone else, and God will not move it from him. But it's as though he's actually enduring it. It lies here, as though held and bound to me by the cords of my eternal love. Just as a lover may rest in the bosom of the loved one, here's what Christ is saying. Thy wrath lies in my bosom. I have taken it for my people. And it lies here and I endure it. I embrace it and I bind myself to it. And I bind it to me by the cords of divine love for my people. The wonder of it, thou hast afflicted me. That's what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53. He was afflicted. Why was he afflicted? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was afflicted for our transgressions. Thou hast afflicted me. Ah, my dear friend, child of God, the devil may try you and test you, and he may try to cast you down with doubts and fears. Go to this psalm and listen. Listen to his Savior. That your Savior, as he addresses God in the darkness. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. I've exhausted them all. There's no waves left. Calm is the result of thy wrath lying hard upon me. I have endured the great storm of thy wrath. And the waves have dashed against my soul. But now they're exhausted. What a Savior we have set before us here. What a heart, what a language is his. Never man spake like this man. But then we may ask, well, what is the purpose of this experience on the part of the Savior? Earlier today we were making reference to God's chastening, God's afflicting of his own children. And we might think to ourselves that this is part of the false gospel, you see, that's preached all over the place. Well, the Lord's people have a wonderful Savior. And he endured the wrath of God for them. He was afflicted for them so that now they can enjoy a life of peace and happiness and tranquility. They don't need to have any trials, whatever. They're totally unnecessary. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Does that mean then that the child of God will never experience any affliction, any wounding, any chastisement, any grief, any sorrow for sin? No, my friend. The God who's dealing with the Son here is the faithful God. As we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it is something, perhaps we referred to it in the past, but it is something we are actually to know and remember. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God." The faithful God. And you see his faithfulness in these hours of darkness, punishing sin, because he's faithful to his word. He says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, that soul shall die. He is faithful. But how does Paul explain it? He's the one who's the just, but he's dying for the unjust. He is the one who's suffering for the ungodly. And when we read, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves," that is for sin. In order to save sinners, to make an atonement for sin, he suffers for our salvation. We might think, well, that should be the end of it. Why would any Christian then have to suffer? Why should any of the Lord's people for whom he bore the wrath of theirs that was due to them, why should they require to suffer? Well, you see, he suffered for our salvation. But it is necessary for us to suffer affliction for our sanctification. I was reading of a particular moth. It's the what they refer to, what they call the emperor moth. And that moth develops in its cocoon, and then when the time comes, it begins to try to break open the cocoon in order that it might emerge and come out a moth. But it goes through a period of real struggle. And it will take sometimes a considerable time before the moth is actually free from that cocoon. And those who study these moths, they tell us that during that struggle, there is a certain fluid that goes into the developing wings and strengthens them so that when the moth actually emerges, it can fly. And someone on one occasion felt very compassionate. And they thought they would assist this particular moth out of the cocoon. And so they took a little pair of scissors and they just snipped the tiniest little bit. And fair enough, the moth came out sooner than it would normally do, with less of a struggle. But then it was observed always on the ground. It would run across the ground and it would flap its wings slightly, but it hadn't the strength and it never flew. You see, for its full development, to make it what God intended it to be, it required that struggle. And child of God, don't object to the struggle in the Christian experience. It's necessary for you to get above this earthly scene, to rise above the things that bind us. The psalmist lamented that he was cleaving to the dust. And that's how we are. Even God's people, they know it. They're cleaving to this world and to the dust of it, to the vanities of it. And so what does God do in his love for his people? He provides occasions, situations, circumstances where the struggle develops their graces. The struggle with the devil and with the world and with the flesh, it develops them spiritually. Oh, that's why we must never object. The Lord is faithful. He knows how to produce grand Christians. Oh, the church may produce other kinds of Christians, but God knows how to produce the real thing, the genuine article. Job learned this, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I won't come forth as gold without the trying, without the trials. Young Christians sometimes expect an easy seal. I'm the child of God now. He's my heavenly Father. He'll lead me in an easy path. No, my friend, you need the trials and you need the struggles because God is faithful. In the book of Joshua, it is very interesting. Joshua is addressing the children of Israel before he dies and before he leaves them. In Joshua chapter 23, after in verse 14, Joshua reminds the people of the faithfulness of God to them. I think we looked at this perhaps a couple of Sabbaths ago. Verse 14, I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. And sometimes the Lord's people, when they read that, they say, Amen. That's absolutely true. But then Joshua doesn't finish there. Verse 15, Therefore, because God is so faithful, and not one word ever falls to the ground, not one thing hath failed. Listen to this. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is twofold. And he will deal severely with his people when they backslide from him. And he will keep his word. Because whom he loveth, he chasteneth. He will be a true father. He will not allow them to drift away and be lost. He will afflict them. He will send them trials to sanctify them, just like the little moth, to develop their Christianity and the graces within them. It's very interesting. In fact, just in the very next chapter of Joshua, it's an interesting point that is made. God is talking through Joshua, no doubt, to his people. And he's reminding them of their patriotic history. And what do we read? Verse 2, Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Listen. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. I did all this. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. Now, who did God keep covenant with? It was Abraham, it was Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what do we read here? Verse 4, and I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright. He cast it away. He sold it. But I gave unto Esau Mount Seir. What did he give to Jacob? I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. That's what I did. My covenant people, they were the ones that suffered. They were the ones that went down into Egypt. Wasn't Esau. I gave Esau prosperity. I gave Esau Mount Seir. He settled down. He was never enslaved. He was never in bondage. He never had the afflictions of the children of Jacob. But I sent them down into Egypt. That's what God does, you see. And Asaph found this difficult to figure out in Psalm 73. His feet had almost slipped because he couldn't understand the reasoning behind it, the logic of it. It didn't seem to make sense that the wicked were prospering and the children of God, including himself, were afflicted. But that's what God does. Christ suffered to atone for their sins. And God, for Christ's sake, to bring them to glory, will afflict them to sanctify them. I was reading, there's a place in England, a city called Derby. And you may have heard of Derbyshire or Derby, China. Crown Derby, it's called. It's some of the most expensive china probably in the world. Very expensive and sought after, very valuable. Crown Derby, China. But someone was observing how this beautiful china is produced. And they were watching the artists painting the colors onto this very fine china. And it seemed they were ridiculously dull colors. Yellowy brown and purpley blue and whatever. And then to crown it off, the observer noticed that they actually painted black around the edge of the china. And it seemed far removed from the beautiful china that was to be purchased at a price. But then it went in to the furnace. And when it came out of the furnace, it had completely changed. It was glowing and glittering. And all the colors were beaming in their brightness and beauty. And what went into the furnace black came out of the furnace gold. Isn't that what's necessary? The Lord puts us into the furnace in our blackness to bring us out gold. And he does it because Christ has suffered for our sins and made atonement for them, to bring us to God, who then works to sanctify his people, to prepare them for glory. But it would never happen, and no matter how dark we might think our own little hour might be, It's just a shadow. It's just a passing cloud. You think, like the psalmist, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Here I am in this darkness. Oh, my terrible trials, my afflictions. No, my dear friend, go to those hours of darkness and what will you find? Your afflictions are light. That's the only way they can be described. The wrath has lain hard upon him that your afflictions might be light. And he is the one who has borne away the wrath of God forever. And when you and I are in the darkness, or imagine we are, it's just like a passing cloud. It's just like a shadow. When you feel down and discouraged, go and look at Calvary with the eye of faith through that darkness and listen to Christ your Savior, and that will revive and quicken your spirit. But my dear friends, what if we must yet meet with the wrath of God ourselves because we will not have Christ? For all eternity, to face this, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. For all eternity, thy wrath never moving, thy justified wrath upon me for all eternity. Oh, what Christ bore. How will we stand before God if we reject him and we reject his sacrifice and his atonement? Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. You and I have a Savior worth trusting. But do we trust him? Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the record of thy truth, the comfort that is in it for thy people, the encouragement, the love of God made known to sinners. Oh, may we marvel that the Son of God would bear what he bore for our sakes, that he would endure what he endured in order to save sinners from the wrath of God. Oh, may we be found in love with him, embracing him by faith, who embraced the wrath of God for his people. Do thou enable us then to appreciate all thy dealings with us, whatever they be, and do thou grant that each of us would be found at last under the shelter of that atoning blood, robed in the righteousness procured by the one who took the wrath to give us righteousness. Bless thy word, accept us and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.